Each of us believe that the scriptures are the infallible, inerrant word of God. We believe it's inherently, supernaturally powerful to transform lives. So we deduce from that that it's very important to read the Bible for all its worth. We want to glean as much as we can every time we read the scriptures. Yesterday we looked at how we read a story. We looked at the first murder in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel. We talked about plot, about dialogue. We looked at the setting of the story. Then we asked ourselves, what was the narrator wanting us to see at the end of the story? What was the point of view? Well, narrative is, there's another name for narrative, and it's prose. Today, we want to look in the will of the Lord at Hebrew poetry. Now that's quite a bit different than stories. So let's look at Psalm 1. We want to read to learn, we want to learn how to comprehend biblical poetry. We want to apply Psalm 1 to worldview formation. So let's read this text. It's on the back. You don't have it. Wow. And read Psalm 1 two times. One of the best tools in Bible study is to read and reread the scripture. In my personal experience, I found that if you read a certain text at least a dozen times reflectively and earnestly, the Spirit of God can help things come together in terms of understanding the meaning of the text. There's great value in consecutive reading of the scripture. There's tremendous value in staying in one text for a while. If you were to read Psalm 1 with your family 7 days in a row, there would be great benefits for your children. Psalm 1. On the back, you have the text. Andy Parker, can you read Psalm 1 to us, slowly and clearly?
So we can hear better. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thank you, brother. Now look at question number one before we read the text again. In reading Psalm 1, what organizational structural pattern is evident as you look at the psalm as a whole? Imagine the psalm is a landscape out in front of you. And you're looking at it and you're looking at it as a whole. And if you were to describe that geographical terrain to someone, how would you describe it? Now think of it in terms of terrain in a body of text. You're looking at Psalm 1, and you want to watch the contours. You want to see the rises and the low spots. Okay? That's what we're going to look for as we read this text one more time. This text is structurally balanced in a wonderful way. We want to see it. We want to sensitize ourselves to that. So let's read it again. Dave Chesney, can you read Psalm 1 again?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thank you. When you look at verse 6, and you look at the first line and the second line, what do you see?
Contrast.
Contrast. Okay. Can you explain that, Brett?
Well, it's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked.
Okay.
So what happens to them?
Okay, outcome. Okay, in Hebrew poetry, the base line in terms of understanding it is to come to grips with the fact that there's rhyming in Hebrew poetry, but it's not rhyming of sound. It's a rhyming of ideas. Now, verse 6 is a tremendous example of it. They run parallel to each other. The first line parallels the second. And in some cases, the second line is opposite the first. And we see that in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Okay, look at verse 5. If you look at the first line and you look at the second line, what do you see here? What's that? There's a parallel. We call it a synonymous parallelism. The second line repeats the first. You see that? Now look at verse 2. Here's another type of parallel arrangement in Hebrew poetry. Verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, that it's not a trick question. But the second line of the couplet advances the thought of the first line. It's called synthetic parallelism. So you have three kinds, basically, where the second line repeats the first. That's synonymous. Or where the second line is in opposition to it, antithetical, opposite. Or you have, in verse 2, a synthetic, where you have a movement between the first and the second line of the verse. Now, you may ask, well, why does the Bible do this? One of the reasons we have this arrangement in the Scriptures is because God wanted us to slow down when we read. He wanted us to think through. Look at verse 2. The delight of the righteous person is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So you have a relationship between delighting in the law and the instruction of the Lord and meditation. And you think, it stops you. Well, delight, meditation. And we think that through. And the Lord gives us understanding. And we're refreshed and helped. Okay, let's look at verses 1 and 2 and want to see parallelism between two verses here. What kind of parallelism do you see in 1 and 2? Dave?
Synonymous.
Yeah. Well, no, it's not synonymous. There's a contrast, isn't there? So it's antithetical. It's opposition. You have an unrighteous person described, and on the other hand, you have a righteous person described. Okay, now, what do you see in verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6?
Contrast.
You have a contrast, don't you? In verses 1 through 3, you have the righteous person described and the decisions that person is making. You see an ultimate different outcome. In verses 4 through 6, you see the wicked person, the unwise person described, and you see a final outcome. So you see, as you look at the terrain of Psalm 1, as you look at the contour, the literary contour of this chapter, you see a parallel structure that was very intentional through the work of the Spirit of God. And this structure of wicked parallel to the righteous is going to help us understand the meaning of this text. We're going to let that sit for a little bit and ruminate. Okay. Parallelism in Hebrew poetry is a rhyming of ideas. In distinction to what we grew up in school learning, the rhyming of sounds. And that's delightful to the ear. But this is delightful to the ear as well, and to the soul and to the heart. Okay, number 2, reading biblical poetry of comprehension. If you were to look at the landscape of Psalm 1, what word dominates the landscape? Next to our house in Boone, Iowa, we have a building that's pretty small, but it has a huge chimney that goes probably 70, 80 feet into the sky. I mean, when you go by there, you're immediately drawn to it because it's not like other chimneys in town. It's just huge. Okay, when you look at Psalm 1 and you look at the contour of this chapter, what word dominates the landscape?
Blessed.
It's interesting, this Hebrew word is never used of God blessing his people. It's never used of God's people thanking or blessing the Lord. It's used in Psalm 1 as a form of congratulation. In a sense, you could say, wow, this blessed man or this blessed woman in Psalm 1, he's got it made. He's to be envied. I wish I could have that kind of life. That's the flavor of this word. Now, if I could get three brothers to look up Psalm 112:1, another brother, Psalm 119:1, and Psalm 128, verse 1. These are incidences in the Psalms where people are congratulated. And the question is, why? Why are they to be congratulated? Somebody have 112:1?
for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men.
Okay, why should that person be envied? He fears the Lord. How about Psalm 119:1?
Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Again, kind of the same flavor in Psalm 1. One who walks in the way of the Lord, who fears the Lord, whose way is blameless. One of the requirements for an elder in a local assembly is that his way is blameless, above reproach. That man is blessed. Then, Psalm 128, verse 1.
Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, walks in his ways.
Just a repetition again, and the reason that these are were given is that we would see the value of fearing and reverentially being concerned about what God thinks about our life. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs said. That's where we start if we want to grow. We want to respect God as creator, and redeemer, sustainer. Okay, blessed is the individual. Okay, number three. What fundamental question or decision about life is being made in Psalm 1? And that's where we come back to the structure of the chapter. 1 and 3, 4 and 6. There's a dividing line in this chapter. What decision about life is being made here? Which way you will walk. It's another way of saying that. That's right on. We won't go to free association, but what does that remind you of? What's another way of phrasing that? Look at the righteous person. Look at the unrighteous person. What the big difference?
Got a godly man, and we got someone following the Lord. We got the ungodly, which is the opposite.
Okay.
They're God's commands.
Okay, Vince, take it just another step. You've got the godly and the ungodly. What's the difference between the two?
One has the Lord and is saved, and the other one's lost and dies and ungodly.
Yeah, that's true. But what is the text saying? That's the difference between the two.
Your choice.
Choice?
Yeah.
What do you think, Jeff?
Stability and prospering versus instability and perishing.
Okay. Boy, you guys are right. You're firing on late today. Choice. There's a decision being made. And the structure lends itself to us thinking about this decision is the most important decision we can. Who are the ungodly men and women listening to in verse 1? Who are they listening to?
Sinners.
Sinners. What's bad about listening to a scoffer?
Untruth.
No. Scoffers make fun of truth. Why would we want to listen to a scoffer? What is the godly person, what's his choice? What does the text say?
Law of the Lord.
He's interested in the law of the Lord, isn't he? He meditates on the law of the Lord. He ruminates. I can remember preachers back at Storybook Lodge camp talking about a cow's second or third or fourth stomach. I can't remember how many they have. Four. And how he likened that to a person meditating on the Word of God, just chewing the cud, slowly, taking it in. So the choice is being made. Who are we listening to? That's what Psalm 1 is about. Okay, number 4. How is meditating on God's word different than rote reading? There's no problem with reading the scriptures, even if we don't feel like it. That's probably the best time to read it. But sometimes we can read the Bible sheerly out of sense of duty. Deuteronomy 6 talks about reading the Bible in a different dimension. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and it's a well-known text. What does Bible reading in that family look like? What is this decision about listening? What's it look like in that chapter? What are we supposed to do with the Word of God? What did Moses tell the children of Israel to do? Write it on the...
Make application.
Yeah, write it on the doorposts of your lives. Well, write it on the literal doorpost. Put it on the doorposts of your life. What else does he say? What's the topic of conversation in a household? Talk about it when you sit down, when you rise up, and when you walk in the way. We talk about teachable moments with our children. And I think the balance between consecutive reading of the Word of God and teachable moments are the critical things in a Christian house. Because I want my boys to understand that the reading or the incorporation of the Word of God is a daily, minute-by-minute thing. It's not something we do over here at this time of the day, and then the rest of the day, we're on our own. It's not that we want to make every opportunity to preach something. I don't want to nag my boys about that. But I want them to see that the Word of God fits life, all the day. Then at the end of Deuteronomy 6, one of the sons or daughters asked their dad, why do we do these things this way? What's the meaning of reading the scriptures and doing this? Then the father tells his family in a very worshipful tone that we were delivered from bondage in Egypt. God has been gracious to us. He's been a delivering God. We want to follow him. A worshipful attitude toward the scripture. Then, in question 4, in Luke 2:19, Charles Spurgeon said that Mary is an example of what we're to do when we come to the Word of God and how we're to approach it. You remember that verse? She's pondering, she's treasuring in her heart what has happened in her life. And God's intervention in her life, God's favor in her life. She treasured them. She memorized them. She was familiar with them. She pondered them. She was involved mentally with the scriptures. She was an eager student, as it were. She pondered them in her heart. It was a matter of her affection. So we want to be heart-involved as a family when we come to the Scripture. Not just up here. Here as well. So that our children understand that this is real to us. That we're not going through some regimen just for the sake of accomplishing it. But we want to know the living God. Okay, question number 5. Why are there only two options in life? Blessing in verse 1 and destruction in verse 6. You know, in our contemporary society, there's a real chafing about only one way. In fact, it doesn't sit well at all. And sometimes we feel cramped too. I feel cramped when I sense in life that I don't have a lot of options. I feel like I'm in a corner. Maybe it's financial, whatever. But the scriptures here are very clear that there's only two ways. There's the way of wisdom, there's the way of foolishness. There's walking with the Lord, and there's walking with the scoffer. And I think that's one of the issues, especially that young people need to grapple with and come to terms with, is that there is only two ways. There's destruction on one hand and blessing on the other. Number 6, what does Psalms 1 tell us about God's character? He's righteous. Yesterday we talked about that as well. The Lord is a righteous God and he loves righteousness. God has set the world up with moral parameters, boundaries. Number 7. In Psalm 1, verse 3, E. Are you familiar with that kind of, that means it's the end of verse 3. What does the righteous prosper? Now, there's two cross-references here, Genesis 39 and Daniel 8, which we need to look up, because they can help us understand what this word means in Psalm 1. Obviously, it's not a prosperity gospel plug. But we need to understand more precisely what this word is, what the flavor of this word is. Well, if somebody would read Psalm 39, verse 2 and 3, here the same word is used in respect to Joseph.
Genesis
39, 2 and 3.
The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he, in his house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did prosper in his hand.
Okay. What did Potiphar see in Joseph, Craig?
That the Lord was with him.
Okay. How did he see that? How did he know that? Okay. What? Justin?
Supernaturally productive.
That's a good idea. That's a good word. Supernaturally productive. When he saw Joseph, he saw a man that could get the job done and he could do it right the first time. Wow. That's prospering. Look at... Could somebody read Daniel 8:24?
His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people.
Okay. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. But the scripture tells us that he was a man who could get the job done. He thrived. what he put his mind to and what he was convinced needed to be done, he was able methodically, practically to do it. Now the promise in Psalm 1 is that the righteous, the people who make this decision to follow the ways of the Lord, are going to prosper, they're going to flourish, they're going to thrive. They're going to be productive in a good spiritual sense. They're going to feel useful. Okay, let's look at Psalm 1:4a. The text says that the unrighteous are not so. In other words, they don't prosper. Now, there's some very interesting cross-references to this negative side. Could three brothers look up those three verses, Psalm 57:7, Proverbs 12:3, and Judges 9:4. And if you'd read them in succession, just give a little comment about what you believe they mean. You want to understand what it means to not prosper. Okay, Psalm 57:7.
My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise.
So, okay.
Steadfast heart, steadfast.
Okay. Proverbs 12:3. What do you see there, Sid?
Once again, it's a contrast showing that God will bless those that are righteous and those that do wickedness will not be established.
Okay. Somebody used the word destabilization. That's what you see as the end result, the outcome in an unrighteous person's life. Destabilization. Fragmentation. Okay, Judges 9, verse 4.
So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal, Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him.
Okay, Dennis, what does an unrighteous person not prospering look like? Yeah. Well, these guys aren't given a lot of positive. They're worthless. Send a man like that on a job, he can't get it done. He's so fragmented, disorganized, just can't do it. So when we look here at the contrast between the righteous person prospering and the unrighteous person not prospering, we want to kind of zero in on that point of contrast between the two. What's the difference here?
Submission.
Say it again.
Submission.
Submission. One is submitting to the Lord, one is not. In terms of outcome, what's the difference? In terms of lifestyle, what's the difference? On one hand, you see stable, productive, thriving character. On the other hand, you see destabilization, unproductivity, lack of thriving. Big ticket items, aren't they? Now, in verses 3 and 4, the writer of this psalm describes to us the difference between the two through the use of very vivid imagery. What does he want us to see in that language of comparison in verse 3 and 4. Yeah?
Okay, a second.
Well, I didn't hear you, Mike.
I'm sort of at the bottom of the pile. can I go out of turn?
I still didn't hear you.
I'm 187 on the 200. Yesterday,
say something, go to the bottom of the line. Yeah, oh, yeah, okay. You can say something. You haven't said anything today, brother.
There seems to be weight and stability, or weight as firmness, and the godly man is where the ungodly is where light is sort of part of the way.
Okay.
There's no weight.
Okay, that's it. You have described it. Now, how does the psalmist describe it in language of imagery to make it more vivid to us?
Tree versus a
there you go. Boom. That makes it real. The unrighteous person is like chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous person, on the other hand, is like a firmly rooted tree by streams of water. That always brings forth fruit. And we all know what chaff is doing. You young people, do you know what chaff is? You know what chaff is? You know. Brett, can you explain?
It's the light pods that go with grain.
Okay. It's the husk of a wheat kernel. And when you harvested it in the Old Testament, you threw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and the kernel would come down in the net. Well, the unrighteous are like chaff. They're just the opposite of a stable, productive life. So, one of the beauties of Hebrew poetry and the way that God communicates to us through poetry is this vivid language of comparison. Instead of just saying, well, the life of the unrighteous is destabilized, the life of the righteous is stable. Okay, that's a fact. But he adds this symbolic language, this language of imagery, to make it so vivid to us that we remember it. I don't want to be like chaff. I want to be grounded in the Word of God. Okay, question number 9. A question we ask ourselves when we read the Scripture, that we want to become kind of second nature questions. What is the text talking about? And what is the author saying about what he's talking about? Mike, go for it. Okay. Okay. Let's put it in the form of a sentence with an active verb in it. Because then you're thinking about it with real precision.
He's contrasting the characteristics of the righteous versus the unrighteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's go for that. Anyone else? What's the main gist of it?
The righteous man will bear fruit.
Yeah.
The Lord, all the unrighteous, the alone, like the men.
Okay.
Destroyed in the chaff.
Yeah.
They knew what the result was.
Well, you're moving in the right direction. What we're working away from is defining the gist of something by just saying, well, it's about a godly man, or it's about an unrighteous man. Well, yeah. Say it again, Vin.
I said the Lord is going to provide for the righteous one in all his ways if he walks accordingly, but the wicked, they're not going to have nothing, and they're going to be nothing.
Okay.
I mean, he's going to provide.
Good.
Free and prosper.
Justin.
How about the path to blessedness?
Okay, what is the path of blessedness here?
That's what he's saying about what he's saying.
Oh, okay. Okay, we talked about the structure of this chapter, and we saw that it was divided in half, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. We talked about the issue of choice, which became so obvious in verse 1 and 2. The choices we make regarding who we listen to are extremely important. Now, there's many voices that are vying for your attention. Many voices that want to be heard. The question the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 1 is, who are you going to listen to? The reason it's such a big decision is because the course of your life in the short term, as well as the long term, are determined by that choice. Like Craig was telling us the other night, the long-term impact of present decisions. That's what Psalm 1 is talking about. You've got to make a choice. Okay, on the back page, we want to apply biblical poetry with intentionality, especially in terms of worldview. One of the things Janice and I pray about regarding our grandchildren is that they will come to the place in their development where they will take on a thoroughly Christian worldview, that they will understand their origins and the creation of God. They will understand the meaning of life, values, and destiny. They will understand why they're here. They'll be able to look at life and run it through the grid of scriptures and be able to interpret reality correctly. That's my profound concern for my grandchildren. I don't want them to be Christians who don't understand where they're at. A lady in our chapel, a godly woman, I was telling her about something about 6 months ago, and she wished me good luck. I have to tell you, that's a profound pet peeve of mine. Because if I'm living in a world on the operation of luck, I'm in deep problem. And I almost wanted to tell her, sister, we're operating under the providence of a living God. That's what I want my grandchildren to understand. Now, how can we help our children to that end? That's a question I have. Think about it a lot. You look at Romans 11:36. You want to turn there? It's a simple verse. And three little prepositions speak volumes. Romans 11:36. This is the conclusion of Paul's doctrinal explanations in chapters 1 through 10. 1 through 11. And it's the end of a doxology at the end of that section of Scripture. And he says somebody read it. Sid, why don't you read it?
For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. All things from him, through him, and to him. Isn't that a beautiful summary of life? My origins, the living God, the Creator. He made me. He established moral parameters. He made me in his image. These are things we want children to understand. We understand that Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, is the sustainer of all of life. We need him as a branch linked to the vine. And then all of life is to him. We live to the glory of the living God. We want Christ's reputation to be enhanced in life. That's the purpose. That's why we were made. That's why we were recreated. We don't have time to go through Romans 12, 1 and 2. But as a family, have a strategy session on how Romans 12, 1 and 2 can move our beliefs to habits and then to conviction. That's a very important strategic movement. Beliefs, to habits, to conviction. Then the family project in the middle of the page. Read and reread Psalm 1 over a 7-day period. In addition to the previous questions, draw pictures of verses 3 and 4. Have your children draw pictures of an oak tree by a stream. Explain to them what chaff is. They can draw that. What other images would describe a biblically grounded girl? And draw them. One of my favorite ones is Psalm 144, verse 12, where it talks about a young woman being an ornate pillar in the temple of God. What a profound image. An ornate pillar with those flowers and pomegranates on the top in the capital, and then a sheer granite pillar. Now the scriptures talk in these images because they want you to think them through. Now, why would a young woman want to be recognized as a pillar? Think about it. When I pray for my granddaughters, I pray that they'd be that kind of pillar. That they'd be elegant in virtue. Or virtuously elegant. Ask each other around the table what present-day wicked counselors or sinners' ways or scoffers' seats. How do we translate that into 21st century? If we're sitting watching a movie that you know to be questionable, are we making a decision to sit in verse 1. We have to ask ourselves that kind of question. What kind of life do we want? Do we want a thriving life? Do we want a destabilized life? And then lastly, how does Psalm 1 point us to Christ?
Always obedient to him, trusting him.
the good things and the big things came into their life and just obeyed. Is what he wants. All is God's way.
Very good. One last comment. I'm going to wrap it up. All the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the blessed word of God. We're thankful for Hebrew poetry. We're thankful for Psalm 1. And Lord, we ask that you'd make these words in this psalm real to us. And we pray your blessing now for the remainder of the day. We're grateful in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.